begin there. Matthew chapter number 26. Now this is a shift of gear chapter in the book of Matthew. John Nelson Darby said about this chapter and something I read sometime, and I don't remember where it is, and I probably can't quote him exactly because I don't remember where the quote came from to look it up. But he said, from this point on in the book of Matthew, you need very little explanation. Not because the events that are going to transpire from here on out are not important or they're not interesting, but because what's going to happen from here on out needs to be felt rather than explained. And I say that to you because if you read these passages, you get a sense that the further you go, that the more you say about it, the less you're getting across. The more you read them, and you sort of read them sometime, especially as a teacher, and you think to yourself, boy, you just don't need to say anything about that. Now, I'm going to say things about it. You know that. But you get the impact of these verses, because from here on out, we're going to shift gears in what Christ is doing. You notice verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days it is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now, right here, he has finished the things that he's been saying. Well, what's he been saying? In chapter 21, he enters into Jerusalem, and he goes in and he cleanses the temple. He presents himself as Messiah, as the King, as the Anointed One, as the one who's come to be Israel's Redeemer and her Savior. He goes up on the Mount of Olives, and he preaches the great Olivet Discourse that we've been studying about the last few lessons, where we see him talk about his coming kingdom, the effect of his coming on the nation Israel, on his disciples, on the world, on the nations of the world, and on the believing remnant and so forth, and his glorious coming and his kingdom and all of its ramifications. Now he's through with that. And now he's going to turn from contemplating his coming and his presentation of himself as the rightful king of Israel. Now he's going to turn to a more immediate issue, and that's the cross. Now from here on, he's going 2 days later to die at Calvary. And now he's turned to the immediate issue at hand, which is Calvary. He's going to die. After he'd finished all these sayings, he's through now. Now he's going to be submissive to the sufferings that were appointed to him. I told you when we started Matthew, if you go back and you look at the very first verse in the book, that the book of Matthew is dramatically outlined by that very first verse. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And for the first 25 chapters, he is preeminently and eminently the son of David. He's the king, the one to whom the throne and all the royal rights belong. But beginning in chapter 26, he's no longer just the son of David. He's now the son of Abraham. And Abraham's son was who? Isaac. And Isaac is the one that Abraham takes up on the mountain in Moriah in Genesis chapter 22. And he takes him up yonder and he says, I and the lad are going to go there and we're going to worship and we're going to come back. And he takes him up there in order to do what with him? To kill him, to offer him as a sacrifice to God, according to what the instructions God the Father had given to him. And so he goes there, and you know the story of how Abraham offers his son. The knife goes back, and in Abraham's mind, the boy's dead, because Abraham knew that though he killed his son, God would raise him up. Else he would have never said to his servants, we're going to go there and worship, and we're going to come back to you. And so Abraham, Hebrews 11 says, believed in the resurrection and received him as from the dead. And that's the perfect type. And it's the most complete type in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, of the son of Abraham going there and dying. And in fact, it's interesting. In Genesis 22, Isaac goes up on the mountain, he dies, and he's brought back and he's resurrected. And then Abraham comes down, but you don't see Isaac in chapter 23. You don't see Isaac again until the end of chapter 24, when Abraham has sent his servant out into the to the kinsman and gotten Isaac a wife. You remember her name? Rebekah. And the servant brings her back from among her kinsmen, brings her back to Abraham, and she and Isaac meet one another in a field and are united out there. A type of that believing remnant meeting the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes. The next chapter in Genesis, Sarah dies. The old is out and the new is in, and Abraham, and so on and so forth. And there's tremendous typology back there. So the son of Abraham is who he's going to be from here on out, and his sufferings are in view. And somebody said one time that the closer Christ comes to the cross, the more kingly he appears, and it's that way. Even though you're going to see him in the rest of the book here, in the depths of his humiliation, and I've said to you before, I don't think there's any part of the Word of God that you ought to be more intimately familiar with than the chapters that we're fixing to read and study together. I think you should know more about the details of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as they're recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John than you do about whoever that was that got kicked off the Bears team for the next game for hitting somebody in the nose last Sunday. Now, you know all about that, don't you? See, somebody even said his name. You know all about that, and you know all the details about what the commissioner said and what you think about it and about the guy the week before that sacked the Bears quarterback and threw him on his head and all that stuff. You know all. And you know, you need to know what you know about the crucifixion of Christ ought to put all of that into just make that nothing. But you know, that isn't the way it is with most of us, is it? We're going to read passages here this evening in Matthew 26 most of times people just never even know they're in the Bible, much less pay much attention to them or spend any time trying to figure out why they're in the Bible. So you need to be intimately familiar with these things, and there's a feel for them that you get. Now, you need to know the Pauline epistles so that you can interpret these events and understand the meanings behind these events. But to get the feel for what's here, it's tremendous. Verse number 2. Well, notice how in the passage, Christ, in the depths of his humiliation, still shines out as the master, as the king. Verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. In other words, he's telling them ahead of time what he's fixing to go do. Right? Now look at verse number 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Now, in verse number 2, Christ tells his disciples that he's going to go and be betrayed and crucified, and he just says it as a settled fact of reality. In 2 days, this is what's going to happen. He says that before these guys ever get together and do that. You know what he said in John chapter 10, verse 18? He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. You see, this thing that's going to happen to him in his death is not something that somebody's just going to perpetrate against him. He's the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He came, he said in Hebrews 10, a body thou hast prepared me, I've come to do thy will. In other words, he came for these things. He knew what's going on. He's the king in the midst of and in spite of what men think they're going to do to him. You notice verse 2, he says that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed to be crucified. Verse 5, they said, don't kill him on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. He says, in 2 days is the feast of Passover, and I'm going to be crucified. And they say, we're going to kill him, but not on the Passover. He says, you notice in verse 2, he told them before he's going to die. Now he's telling them when he's going to die. Isn't that, to me, that's interesting. That's that knowledge, that foreknowledge that he has. And they say, Well, we're going to kill him, but we're not going to kill him on this day. And he says, nope, you're wrong about that. Nuts to you, buddy. That's the day I choose to die. The day you don't want to kill me is the day I choose for you to kill me on. Now, which one came to pass? Well, you don't even need to ask that question, do you? You know the answer to it. So he's still the sovereign. Verse number 18, he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And they did, and they found the man. He just knows where to send them. And he says, you got another passage in one of the other accounts. It says, you'll find a guy with a pitcher of water going in. That's the guy to ask and tell him you got an upper chamber up here. And the Lord wants to use that to have the Passover with us. And there it was, and they found it. That's that. I mean, he's the king. That's that foreknowledge. That's the demonstration of who he is. Verse 25, he identifies Judas ahead of time as the one that's going to betray him. Verse 31, he says that they're all going to forsake him, and Peter says, not me. So he says to him in verse 34, you're going to do it three times before this very night's out. See? I mean, he might be going to the cross, but he's still the king. He's still the master. He's still the one that knows and controls, and he demonstrates it all through here as to who he is. And that's all the more significant in that the closer he gets to that cross, the more like a king he becomes and he appears, and it's more evident that who it is that's dying at Calvary is not some helpless victim, but it is Messiah. It is the king. All right, verse number 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. They want to murder the guy. I mean, they just got murder in their eyes. Come over to John chapter 11 for the reason. And you want to notice something, people, and I say this respectfully as I can, but you want to notice in the passages here that it's priests that play a major part in the betrayal, the arrest, and the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Priests. And they do it. I mean, their motive, you know, is we're doing it for the religious good of our constituency and all of that, but it's still a bunch of black-robed priests. A bunch of guys that go around in long black robes. Remember how we studied that back in Matthew 23? And we saw what kind, and they call each other what? Father. Now, you ever seen any priests that go around in long black robes and call each other Father? Well, you've got the descendants of the guys that murder the Lord Jesus Christ. Or at least that play a big part in his betrayal and in his arrest and in a mock trial and then his murder. And I bear you record, that just isn't me talking. I mean, somebody watched the video or sit here, you know, and say, you're just mean and nasty and vilifying. I'm not doing that. That's what the Bible says about it. Now you can kind of understand why some of those people don't care so much about the Bible, see? They perceive, and rightly so, that it's against them. You know, people, the Bible is always negative toward man and positive toward God. Have you ever noticed how we're always positive toward man and negative toward God? You ever notice that? You always blame God for all the bad things that happen. But whose fault really is it? It's the fault of of being part of a sinful creation. Where did sin come from? Adam. Well, who are you a descendant of? Well, see, you're in the family. Wrong family, see? And we're always positive toward men. When I say we, I'm talking about man in general. Up with people, up with man. We're going to get bigger and better in every way and every day. And we're going to go out through the sky out there as we achieve our full potentiality. I like that commercial on TV. The little boy says, and my teacher says, I'm not living up to my potentiality. And I don't even know what that means. He can't hardly say it and then know what it means, you know. And that's the way the world is sometimes. But the Bible's the opposite. See, the Bible's always positive toward God and what God's doing. And it's negative toward man. Man's a sinner, and he needs a Savior. See, that's negative toward man, positive toward God. Christ died for your sins. He's the Savior. He's the one you need. See, that's positive toward God, negative toward man. And that's not being a mental deficient. That's just recognizing the truth and knowing what's going on and how it fits. John chapter 11, verse 47, then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council and said, and you have to watch out for councils in the Bible. Religious councils in the Bible are they're bad business. Bad business. We had that ordination the other day here, and it's all I can do. You know, they used to call that an ordination council. I call it a committee. I'm scared. You know, there's nothing wrong with the word. I mean, it's okay, but it's bad when you get it connected with religion, boy. I tell you, it's these religious councils that run around in the Bible and cause all the devilment. They kill the Lord. They persecute the apostles. They chase Paul all over creation. The Pharisees, they gather together a council and said, "What do we? Well, this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, and all men believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our what? Place and nation." Who are they worried about? They worried about their position. They're worried about their political and economic status in the community. They're worried about money and pomp and clout and that kind of thing. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." In other words, let's go bump this guy off and save the nation. Because if we don't get rid of him, the Romans are going to come in here and the whole nation is going to be destroyed. So let's go get rid of him. Now, the reason for their desire in chapter 26 of Matthew now, verse 4, to murder the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what they want to do. They want to kill him. They want to murder him. Is that they've got some pomp and position and status in the world, and they want to protect it. And people, you know, you learn a lot of things. Old man Bob Jones used to say that when the money runs out, people get real basic. You understand what that would mean? When the money runs out, people get real, you get right down to brass tacks, you know. You don't, when the money runs out, you don't, if you can't buy gas for the car, you don't care what kind of car you got. I mean, you're trying to buy groceries. You get right down to what's really important, you know. And that's true in what we're reading here about the Lord and about the crucifixion. When you get in here, all of the veneer gets to be pulled away, and you get down to what's real basic. And you're going to see human nature. And you're going to see the way the religion of the world and the way the religious system operates and the way man operates and the way he thinks and the way he responds. And you're going to begin to see yourself in here and things that go on around you. And that's the reason I say these passages in here, I hope in the next few weeks as we study them that you'll spend some time just reading them and just get the feel for them. And it's almost as though you don't need to say anything about them. And it's real. You go through here and boy, I tell you, they just live. They live in life day by day. Verse 5, "But they said, not on the feast day." Let's don't kill him on the feast day, "lest there be an uproar among the people." I mean, not because it's wrong to kill him. We got to do that to save our position. But let's don't do it on the feast day, because if we do, that'll be a politically inexpedient move, because the people will get mad at us. Now this, why are the people going to get mad at them? The religious ceremonies are going to be violated. We'll study later on in John chapter 18, where they wouldn't even go, I mean, they're up there lying about Christ, and they're trying to get him murdered by the Romans, and they won't even go into a building unless they be ceremonially unclean. They're a bunch of moral pygmies and perverts, and yet they won't go into a building lest they be ceremonially unclean, because they went into a Gentile building and they can't keep the ceremonies, the religious ceremonies, tomorrow, later that day, of the Passover. That's what religion does. It focuses on that outward ceremonial, out exterior, and the inside. Jesus said you're like a bunch of whited sepulchres. You got all this stuff fixed up on the outside, and you're just dead. Just dead. Just the old stench of dead, rotted, corrupted flesh inside, morally and spiritually. That's the reason I keep saying to you people that what God's doing today is where? It's inside first. You see, it isn't religious externalism. Anybody can do that kind of stuff. A little discipline. It's the life that God puts inside that first is the issue. Doesn't mean that life won't express itself outwardly. It doesn't mean nothing outwardly ever counts, that good works aren't ever but they're produced from within. And the classic example of the opposite of religious externalism is these characters right here. Now, verse number 6. Watch this passage as it goes down here. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Now, the stage has been set. Christ said, I'm going to go die. 2 days from now, they're going to kill me. I'm going to be betrayed and crucified. Then the plot to get him is laid out. And then you have a little flashback to Bethany. Come to John chapter 12. And notice that what you're going to read here in Matthew is not chronological, didn't chronologically take place at this time. It's sort of a parenthetical flashback. Now, you and I understand, you watch enough TV, you know what a flashback is. And that's what Matthew does here. It's a literary technique that you're talking about something now and you reach back into the past and you say, you bring this thing and you put it here so that you can see the significance of the event and the context of what's happening in what you're discussing. Matthew 26, verse 6, compare that with John chapter 12. Matthew 26 says that when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, John 12, 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was at one of the one of them that sat at the table with them. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And so on and so forth. It's identically the same passage that you're reading in Matthew 26, verse 6 to 13. But in Matthew 26, verse 1, verse 2, he says it's just 2 days to the Passover. In John 12, it's 6 days before the Passover. So the event took place 6 days before. Matthew flashes back and brings it up and inserts it as a parenthetical expression. In fact, in John 12, you don't find the entry of Christ into Jerusalem until verse 12, John 12, 12, after the event. Well, the entry of Christ into Jerusalem in Matthew is five chapters before. It's in Matthew 21. He's already gone into Jerusalem and so forth in Matthew 21. So what you've got here in Matthew 26 is this thing about Mary putting the ointment on his head and his feet and so forth. It's a flashback. Now, why would he do that? Why would it be parenthetically inserted here in Matthew when it's in other places in John and in Mark? Well, he recalls the Bethany incident here because of the significance that it holds in relation to his going to the cross. When Matthew begins to demonstrate to you and tell you, here's the son of Abraham, and now he's going to the cross, and here's what's going to happen. He's going to go there and die. He sets the time. The plot thickens. And then he says, by the way, you remember when Christ was over there in Bethany? See how verse 6 says? When Jesus was in Bethany, he points backwards, and he says, you remember when he was in Bethany, what happened? In the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath done it, wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured in this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. You see, the incident is associated with what's fixing to happen. And it's there as a great encouragement to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, sort of as a balm for him as he faces the cross. Now, Bethany was a very special place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a place of retreat and refreshment. It was a place of loving, loyal friends. Mary and Martha lived there. Simon the leper. Many people believe Simon the leper was Martha's husband. Who was Simon the leper? I don't know who he was. He's not identified beyond just Simon the leper, but maybe, just maybe, he would have been that one leper over there in John 17 that Christ cleansed. I don't know. Obviously, he is Simon the leper past tense. In other words, he was a leper. Christ healed him and made him whole, and he still has the name simply because that's who he was before. And then there's Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother. Well, you know who Lazarus is. He's the one Christ raised from the dead. And there's a tremendous loving relationship between these people and the Lord. Verse number 10, Jesus talks about what Mary did. And in John 12, there where we read a minute ago, it's Mary that comes in and breaks this bottle of ointment. And she pours it over his head and over his feet. And then she gets down and she washes his feet with her hair. And the disciples, they look at it and they get all bent out of shape, you know. And in verse 10, Jesus, when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, on his head and his feet, she did it for my burial. You see, in verse 10 and 11, she wrought a good work upon me, Christ. He said, you've got the poor with you always, but me, you know, I'm not here all the time. Mary was occupied with one person. Who was it? Christ. She was so occupied with him and thinking about him and sitting at his feet and learning his words that she could sense what was in his heart. She could sense what he was feeling at the time. As he goes to condescend now, to become the victim and to go to Calvary, and as the approach of that dark hour of his death, as it approached, it was felt not just by the Savior, but it was felt and acknowledged by the heart of one whose total attention fixed on him. Do you remember Luke chapter 10? Mary and Martha are in the house, and Martha comes and she says, Lord, I'm working and Mary won't come and help me. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're careful, you're cumbered and careful about so many things, but that one thing that you need. And Mary chose it. What was she doing? She's sitting at his feet, learning, listening to what he said. She's sitting at his feet, occupied just with him. So now, when he begins to tell him about going to that cross, she who is occupied just with him, without him saying a word, she senses it. She feels it. She owns it. Her heart is in total tune with him. And so she does something marvelous. You know, they all knew the enmity that they had against him. If you look over in John chapter 11, all the disciples were aware of what Mary was aware. In John chapter 11, verse number 8, We're told his disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither? You're going to go to Jerusalem? They're trying to kill you. Verse 16, when he decides he's going to go up to Bethany, verse 16 says, Then said Thomas, which was called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us go also, that we may die with him. You know, you always remember Thomas's bad day, don't you? He missed prayer meeting one Wednesday night. You know that was on a Wednesday night that took place? He missed the Wednesday night meeting, and the Lord was there. And Tom came in and he said, If I don't see him and I can't put my hand in his side and the nail prints in his hands, I'm not going to believe. Now, he did believe without all that, but he said he wasn't. And everybody remembers Thomas's bad day. You ever have a bad day like that? Sure you did. I can confess it for you. Well, you know, we forget about Thomas's good day. Verse 16, that's a pretty good day, isn't it? Well, fellas, if he's going to go die, let's go up with him, that we may die with him. That's good guy. That's good testimony. Good day's work. So, you know, sometimes it's the way of the world. You know, they remember your bad days and forget your good days. So Thomas had the test. They were aware of the enmity that the Jews had for Christ. But it was Mary. It was that little woman who was used to sitting at his feet and listening to his words and being occupied just with him. She did a good work on me. She wasn't looking around at everything else. She's looking at him. It's her. She feels what affects him. And her love draws out of her the action that was fit for the occasion. What'd she do? Verse number 12. In that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Look at chapter 28. Chapter 28. That won't get it. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. That'll do it. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Let me try that one. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. You know what they did on the resurrection morning? They went to anoint his body with the ointments that they'd made, and did they get to do it? They were too late. He was gone. You know, the only person that ever anointed the body of the Lord Jesus Christ for the burial is this little lady you're reading about in chapter 26, whose heart was in tune with his heart, who sensed what was on his mind and what he was feeling, and she went and did it ahead of time. And she's the only one that got to do it. That's touching, you know that? And the old disciples, you know what they said? Why, what? Look at verse 8. This one kills me. When his disciples saw it, they had indignation. Bunch of old stuffed shirts got all blowed up like a toad frog, saying, To what purpose is this waste? Why, you could have took that money, that ointment, and sold it for $300. 300 pence, whatever that would be. Great sum of money. And giving it to the poor. I mean, look at what we could have done for the work of the ministry with that money. Did you let that word waste hit you in the face there a minute? You know what they're saying? Here's a little lady that comes in with this expensive ointment. And she takes it and she pours every bit of it out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And she just pours it every bit on his head and his feet, and she uses it all on him. And the only person ever going to get any good out of that ointment was Christ. And she gave it all to him. And those guys looked at that and they said, when you just take something and you spend it on Christ and him alone, it's what? It's a waste. And you're taking it away from the poor. That's awful, isn't it?
When you focus on just Him and you give it just to Him and your focus is on just Him, you know what the problem of those guys were? They were focusing on their ministry. They were focusing on getting results. That's what they're doing. They say that results is all that matters. You need to, when you can get something useful, and go use it and make it practical. You ever hear anybody always talking about, don't talk about doctrine, don't talk about these kind of things. Just give me something useful. Give me something practical. Don't you forget that's who's talking there when they say, what is this waste? To talk about all these things God's doing and to break all this these expensive riches and to talk about them, give us something we can use and go feed the poor with. Don't ever be that way. Those disciples of our Lord, they were so focused on the ministry and on getting results and on doing what they were doing and on themselves. That's just the selfish, cold-hearted treachery that results from not being occupied with Christ. And there isn't anywhere it shows up more obviously than in the ministry. And there it was in the ministry of those who should have been the closest and known the best. You know, there's not one indication in the gospel accounts that they ever did anything comparable to what this woman did. They never understood what she understood. They never had their heart beat with His heart like she did. Why, it isn't just a few more verses down here that you'll find them arguing among themselves about who's the greatest in the kingdom. You know who the greatest in the kingdom is? He is. They don't even take that into account. Focusing on themselves. The closer you get to the cross, people, the more it shows human nature. And the more you begin to see that human nature, doesn't make any difference what dispensation it's in, it's human nature. Well, Mary's love and her service of love brought out the traitor's heart. You know who it was in verse 8 that said, when it says when his disciples saw it, they had indignation. If you look at John chapter 12, it said that Judas Iscariot said it. Judas Iscariot saw it, and he first said, what are they doing? And then the disciples talk among themselves, and he stirs up a whole bunch of them to be all upset about this wasteful extravagance of just being occupied with Christ and entering into the thing that was on His heart and minding the thing that He was mindful of and having your heart beat with His. And you know, my friend, there isn't a lot of difference. There's a lot of that goes on today in God's work in our age, as well as it was back there. Verse 13 is a touching verse. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the world, in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. He never said that about any of His apostles, but He said it about her. Why is it going to be mentioned? My folks, it's a rebuke to those who are not occupied fully with Him. And it's a memorial to someone who was totally and completely. You ever out in the world, they got a song that says, I only have eyes for you. Hoochie-doo, hoochie-doo. Well, that's what she had. She just had eyes for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a memorial. Now, that's inserted there to do two things. One, to show you how this woman does something, Mary does something that is an encouragement and a balm to the heart of the Savior as He faces the cross. But it also shows you the traitor's heart. So verse 14 and following deals with that. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. What name, how much you pay me to betray him? You see, Judas got mad. John 12 says that Judas held the bag. He was the treasurer. He's used to counting the money. And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the name Judas Iscariot is important. You have to... Can you see that? Can you see that? That's not too light. Judas Iscariot. That word Judas is the word Judah. That's that part of the word. And that's that part of the word. Judas Iscariot. And what that is Judah, that's man, and that's Kirioth, from Kirioth. Judah, a man from Kirioth. That's what the word Judas Iscariot breaks down as. And that's important, and it's prophetically significant because of two things. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 48 in one hand, and Zechariah chapter number 11. Jeremiah 48 and Zechariah 11. Now, Kirioth is east of the Jordan River over in Moab. It's part of Moab in Syria. So Judas was really a half-breed Syrian Jew who therefore would be indirectly kin to Nimrod. And Nimrod is a classic type in the Word of God of who? The Antichrist. The Antichrist. Judas is one of the 12. And he's a man from Kirioth. He's a half-breed Syrian Jew. Jeremiah 48, you notice verse 1, against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts. The chapter is dealing with Moab as you come down through it. Verse 24, and upon Kirioth, and upon Bozrah, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near, that's the judgment's going to come, the horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Notice there is a man whose judgment comes at the second coming of Christ. If you look at verse 15, the last part of the verse talks about the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. That's Christ. And he's talking about the judgments that are going to take place as he comes around there. And in Moab, judgment's going to be upon Kirioth and upon a man that's got a broken arm, a broken-armed man from Moab. Well, you say, well, what is that? Well, come to Zechariah chapter 11 and watch all this stuff begin to come together. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 15. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young ones, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idol shepherd. You see that I-D-O-L, not idol like not doing anything, but idol like a stature, an icon. The idol shepherd. You know that fellow over there in Revelation 13 sets up an image, and they fall down and worship the image? That's this guy right here. Woe to the idol shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean, dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. And that's a reference to the deadly wound that the Antichrist suffers in the midst of the week. Did you ever see a picture of Napoleon? Was he standing like that? He's standing like what? Got that arm tucked in there like that. People say, wonder why he did that. Wonder why, you see, old Adolf, and he's walking around like that. You ever notice pictures of him strut around, and it's like that? You ought to watch that something. That's like you watch the pictures, and they all, the baby Jesus, you know, Christmas time, you watch it, they're all like this, and it's like this, and it's like this. You go through, you got a Bible, you know, you buy for kids, got all these pictures in it. You got all these pictures of all these people in the Bible, and they all got the hand like that. Did you ever watch the Pope bless somebody? Watch him on TV when they got him, and he's blessing them like, that's the sign of the papal blessing. Did you know that? Did you ever watch that? Three fingers like that, the two fingers out like that. The salute of the Swiss Guard's like that, see? But the when he, like, and so you see the baby Jesus at Christmas time, and his hand's out like that, and Mary's hand's over here like this, and like that, and all that stuff, you know. And in Revelation chapter 6, that Antichrist is called an archer. He's described as an archer, a fellow with a bow. And he shoots that bow, and you know what the sign of an archer is? We've been through all this stuff before when we went to Daniel. I went out there and stood on the archery range when I was in college, and the instructor, he's showing us how to shoot and aim that thing, and he said, if you do it right, you pull that bow out, and you pull it back, and you always seat that little V in your hand right up next to your chin, and then you let it go, and you come out, and if you do it right, you come out like that with the sign of an archer. And I'll never forget him standing out there on that hill holding those two fingers up and saying, that's the sign of an archer. And I thought, That Bible you've got in your lap, people, is the greatest scientific textbook on things you don't understand. You see them, you say they go on, you don't understand them. It's amazing. You remember when I was a kid? Do you remember the song, "The One-Eyed, One-Armed, Flying Purple People Eater"? Well, there he is, right there. He's one-eyed, one-armed, and he eats people. In verse 16, he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and he flies. Genesis 6, and he's red, and that ain't even too far from being purple. But anyway, go back to verse 12 and notice why I bring that passage in. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price. Well, where did you just read 30 pieces of silver? Didn't you read that in Matthew 26? That's it. And the Lord said unto me, cast it to the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Matthew 27, verse 7. That's when it happened. And so on down. So you've got a prophecy about the betrayal, and in verse 12 and 13 there you have the 30 pieces of silver, how much he's going to betray him for, and in the context, the Antichrist. Go back with me to John chapter number 17. John chapter 17 in one hand, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and John 17. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Who is that a reference to? That's the Antichrist. He's called the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition. That's a title. It refers to the Antichrist. Come to John 17, verse number 12. While I was with you in the world, I kept them. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou hast given me, this is Jesus praying to God the Father about the 12 apostles. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. Well, who is that in that passage? That's Judas. People, Judas Iscariot in this Bible is associated as a type of the Antichrist. And what you're dealing with when you're back here in Matthew 26 when he talks about one of the 12 called Judas went unto the chief priest, you're dealing with a satanic operation designed to cause and to bring about the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose and the program of God Almighty. So you get involved in that thing, and it gets to be kind of... what you're doing here is you're getting all the elements. See, Matthew's putting all the elements on the table for you. There's the sovereignty of God and the foreknowledge of God. I'm going to go die. There's the religious plot of these religious hierarchy. Then there's the disciples just sitting around fat and happy, not knowing what's going on. Then there's that little group of people who really enter into it. And then there's Judas and the adversary coming in here. 30 pieces of silver. And by the way, in verse 15, if you want just a note on that, if you write down Exodus 21:32, you'll see that 30 pieces of silver was the price that was paid for a slave when he was either killed or rendered useless. If a slave was killed or fixed where they couldn't work anymore, the guy that did it had to pay 30 pieces of silver to his master. So what he sold Christ for was just the price of a useless slave. Not very much. Verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And his disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Now you notice, when he begins to tell them, one of you guys is going to... They're in the upper room now. And we'll talk more about that next week. But they're in the upper room, and they're having the supper. And he says, One of you fellows is going to betray me. One of you men, my friends. And he wants that to sink into them. And they say, Is it me? Is it me? Could it be me? In other words, these fellows, all of a sudden, they got a guilty conscience. All but one of them. Come with me to John 13. I want you to notice that one of the disciples didn't say, Is it I? One of them didn't have a guilty conscience. One of them knew it wasn't going to be him. John chapter 13, verse 25. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? John doesn't say, Is it me? He says, Lord, who is it? He said, The other guy said, You reckon it's going to be me? Lord, is it me? Am I going to do such a terrible thing? Oh, John says, Who is it, Lord? You see, John was the only one of those guys that had a clear conscience. He knew. Did you know? Look over at John. Hold on there to John 8 and 13, and look over at John 18, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. There's old John with Jesus in the palace of the high priest while Peter's standing outside. John stuck with him all the way there. John 19, who is it standing at the foot of the cross and he commits his mama to him? It's John. See, John goes with him all the way. John was true. John 13, verse 26, Jesus answered, He it is to whom I will give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. There wasn't but one of the apostles who Christ told and revealed to who it was that was going to betray him, and it was John. John is a type. You'll hear people say that in Revelation, John is a type of the church, the body of Christ. If he is, if John is a type of the church, the body of Christ today, then the church, the body of Christ, in type, is going to have the Antichrist revealed to them. Therefore, they're going to have to go through the tribulation. John is a type, people, of tribulation saints who have the Antichrist revealed to them and yet who are true to the Lord in the face of it. Matthew 26, verse 24. The Son of Man goeth forth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It hath been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, You said it. Yeah, it's you. You notice what they said in verse 22? Lord, is it I? You notice what Judas says in verse 25? Master, is it I? Verse 49, forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master. Judas Iscariot just couldn't ever bring himself to call Jesus Christ Lord. John 13:13, Jesus says in this upper room to his disciples, he says, You call me Lord and Master. There's only one of them that kept calling him Master. All the rest of them call him Lord. Judas, it's Master. He just never could bring himself to be submissive to Christ as Lord. And in this chapter and in John 13, there are seven different times where Christ tried to win Judas from doing his dastardly deed. And Judas went on in spite of all those attempts by the Savior to stop him. Judas went on his way and had his way in spite of the Savior's attempts to change him. And you know, I suppose when it says there in verse 25 that he says, You said it to Judas, I suppose you and I will never really understand what that means. To live a godly, faithful life as the Savior did, and then at the very end to be betrayed by a trusted confidant, one that you thought enough of that you let him keep the funds for the group. He was someone that had confidence in, and then to be betrayed by him. That's a heartache that we probably will never fully understand. And yet it's there. We'll pick up there next week and go on into the issue of the upper room and then the institution of the supper there and so forth.